Open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, as you're turning there, the context that we find ourselves in is there has been a warfare, five kings against four kings, and the armies of the winning of this war have captured Abram's nephew, Lot. And Abram hears of this, and he equips his household in verse 14, and he pursues after the enemies and recovers all. Then we're going to pick up our reading in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Invariably, this passage probably suggests preaching on the topic of Melchizedek, and clearly Melchizedek is a worthy topic to be considered. Some believe he clearly is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others believe, and I believe, he was a theophany, that is, he was actually a manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. But we're not going to study Melchizedek today. This passage also might be a convenient text to study the idea of tithing, of giving to the Lord. We're not going to study that. Rather, I would like to share with you from this passage one of the names of God. This passage reveals for us, for the very first time in Scripture, one of the names of God. In verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 22, he is El Elyon. He is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. His names are a revelation of his character, an opening up of his nature. His name is unlike our names. Our names are like tags. When you were born, you were given a name, like a tag, that perhaps was a favorite family name, maybe just a name that your parents liked, maybe it was a Bible name. But there was no way of knowing at your birth a name that would be reflective of the very constitution of your being. But in God's case, his name, names, plural, reflect his nature. They teach us of a characteristic or a trait, something about him. And he typically in the scripture will reveal a name and will give it great and tremendous meaning. And then he will develop it or open it up in the immediate context and in the rest of the context of Scripture. So his names reflect or a revelation of his nature or his character. His names are not an idle curiosity. And we as Christians should not know or worship the unknown God, but we should worship and know the known God. Do you know what this name signifies? El Elyon, the Most High God. Do you know him personally as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? And just as a reminder, a few weeks ago, as we talked about El Shaddai, we mentioned that by knowing his name, we mean not just putting it in the correct theological and biblical framework, but we also mean an experimental acquaintance with God. You know, knowing his names is an anchor. Knowing his names underpin his promises. And as our brother read in the opening scripture in Psalm 51, the psalmist said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." It's not only in the head that we must know the names of God, but it's in our hearts. The true knowledge of God, being familiar with his being, only becomes a reality when God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us that truth, impresses it upon us by his word, by his providence, makes us to know in the inward man who he is. And we would like this kind of a truth to make the impact upon us that actually changes us. That actually changes us. As great and as high as this name is, you can know him personally as the Most High God, as the possessor of heaven and earth. Because it turns out, if you trace through this name in the scripture, you will find that Jew and Gentile, Gentiles even like Balaam, New Testament and Old Testament, wise people, simple people, men and women, there's a whole population in the scripture that apprehended, that understood something about El Elyon, the Most High God. And that is my prayer today, that we will, having laid a foundation of this theological knowledge of him, will know him in reality this way. So if you look at your outline in the bulletin, simply have 3 points this afternoon. First of all, we're going to look at the meaning of the name and what I call first use implications. Secondly, I'd like to look at 2 additional contexts in the scripture, one negative and one positive, that further develop an understanding of this name. And then in the third place, we have 2 applications. So first of all, the meaning of this name and first use implications. What is the meaning of this name, El Elyon? The first part of this name, El, as you know, is the same word El when we understand his other names like El Shaddai. El simply means might. It means power. Elyon, the second part of this name, means supreme. It means most high. It means very lofty. Now this word Elyon is also used in the scripture to describe other people, other things, other events with a very distinctive sense of a series or an order or a gradient. So that one nation can be Elyon above other nations. Or a king can be higher or more lofty than another king. Or relative to the temple buildings, there was always the upper gate or the upper pool or the high house or the upper court. And so this gradient or this word Elyon relative to the Most High applied to God as the highest points to the fact that there are others below him, though it's an infinite distance. It's an infinite distance between God and man, yet there is some semblance in this order. And so we are not saying, as some say in our day, that man is a god. What we are saying that this name has the import to it that we are made in his image. Or that he has the ability to bring us close. So that although he is super high, most high, yet he is not so high removed from you that you cannot know him. Further in this passage, it adds the additional adjective that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor here means that he has purchased or he has redeemed or he has come to own. And as you know, the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. By virtue of his creatorship, he owns all. And Isaiah reminds us that all of the nations of the earth, as great as they might think themselves to be, are like a speck of dust on a balance. That is what the name El Elyon means. Now, there are three in our passage, what I call first use implications. Whenever God reveals his name, in the context, there typically is a development or an opening up relative to his first usage of his name that teach us what this name means, how it is to be understood. And I have three from this passage. In verse 18, verse 19, the implication is that he is absolutely supreme. He is absolutely supreme. He is uniquely supreme. He is not merely mighty. He is Almighty. This God is the Most High God. And his absolute supremacy allows him and him only to say, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is absolutely supreme. Man has, through the figment of his imagination, created other gods. The prophets of Baal had other gods. Only the absolutely supreme God answered by fire. The Ark of the Covenant can be set before the fish god Dagon. And Dagon will immediately fall prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant with his head cut off and with his hands cut off. There is only one absolutely supreme God. As Paul said, though there are many that are called gods, whether they are in heaven or in earth or God's many or Lord's many, lowercase L and G. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. El Elyon implies that he is absolutely supreme. The second use implication is that he has advocating strength. Advocating strength. In verse 20, the scripture says, "And blessed be the Most High God, which, note, has delivered thine enemies into thine hands." We did not read verse 14, but when Abram found out that Lot, and by the way, everywhere in the scripture, Abraham says that Lot is his nephew. But as soon as Lot is captured and delivered, he's his brother. Something to ponder. But as soon as Abram understands that Lot has been taken, he arms and trains his household and servants to go to battle. It's as though, okay, here's a weapon, and now I'm going to teach you how to shoot a gun because we're going to go into this war. The scenario is that in real time, here's a weapon, okay, now we're going to warfare. Unless Abram had this advocating strength. This was 5 kings against 4 kings. And now Abraham and his household are going to go fight the same battle that these other fought. He could not have become victorious unless El Elyon fought the battle for him. He is the Most High God who can deliver you from enemies, can deliver you from obstacles, any kind of opposition or difficulty. Not a single enemy or opposition is as high as your God. Elyon is the strongest. He is the strongest of the strong. He possesses all things. He is the ultimate. He is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has advocating strength that he shows that he will put to the use of his own. The third first use implication is that he has all-encompassing sovereignty. All-encompassing sovereignty. When Abraham refused the spoils of war, when Abraham refused to be made rich by the king of Sodom, I believe what he was saying was, I serve the sovereign God. And if I'm going to be made rich, it's going to be by his hand in such a way that it will be clear to all that it was God's doing. If I'm to be made poor, it's still going to be clear to all that I am in the center of the will of a sovereign God. And that can be to his glory also. El Elyon means that God is absolutely all-encompassing sovereign. Arthur Pink gives us a simple definition of what it means to be absolutely sovereign. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And if your God is not sovereign, he is a weak God. If your God is not sovereign, he is an incomplete God. If your God is not sovereign, he's like the rest of the gods of the world that are worthless, that are no gods at all. By definition, he has to be all-encompassing sovereign. Another quote, Charles Spurgeon said this, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion the world and make the stars. They will allow him to be in his place to dispense his material things, to bestow his bounties. They will allow God to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars or light the lamps of the heavens or rule the waves of the ocean. But when God ascends his throne, okay, now here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where Charles Spurgeon said, now watch out now. As soon as God ascends his throne, then the creature gnashes his teeth. Then he has a problem. We proclaim in this place an enthroned God, a God who has the right and the will and the power to dispose of all of creation however he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And of course, do you know what is better than believing and knowing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? What's better than knowing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is to knowing the sovereign God himself. Believing and knowing and to some degree understanding El Elyon. So that's the meaning of the name and first use implications. El, might and power. Elyon, most high, supreme, lofty. As a tangible proof or tangible reality of that, he is the possessor of all things created, the heaven and the earth. And the three first use implications from our context. He is absolutely supreme. He has advocating strength and all-encompassing sovereignty. The second place this afternoon, I'd like to share with you two additional contexts where this name is used that show the superior nature of this name. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you understand that the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, did not swap out or switch out the names of God because he was interested in prose, or he was interested in a stylistic approach to a piece of literature. He uses specific particular names in specific and particular contexts because he wants to teach us certain truths. And there are many contexts, obviously, for this name that we could use. I've chosen two, one negative and one positive. But I've chosen these two to try to illustrate further this name that is above every name, this name that is revealing to us something about his nature or character. Let me share the negative one with you first. Turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 14, how important do you suppose this name is to God himself? How important is it to humankind or to the unseen world? Is it just another variant of the 20 or so names of God of the Old Testament? Something for theologians to discuss? Or is there some importance attached to this name? Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like El Elyon. We see in this condemnation of the devil, this description and understanding with other scriptures that he was lifted up with pride. This created angel of the highest order, perhaps the greatest of all the angelic host, perfect before God at some time, until he fell through pride. And note, his ambition was to take the throne of God for himself and become the supreme ruler of the universe. How important is this name? This was the specific name that Satan tried to usurp. I will be like the Most High. I will be like El Elyon. Think about it. Why didn't he take or try to usurp the name of Elohim or Jehovah Jireh or El Shaddai? You see, he went for this supreme name. He went for the prize. He went to the top. He was lifted up with pride and like a runaway engine that was just going full bore, unable to stop. He saw this nature of God. That God was not just high and lifted up. He was the Most High God. And his pride caused him to think and to implement an action where he thought he could usurp that to himself. And of course, you know, this action is carried through into the New Testament in the temptation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. It's carried through to what appears to be the end times, when the man of sin, this man of perdition, is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. There it is again, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God he sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be like that. Note in this passage, by the way, these two words that come out five times. I will. I will. I will. I will. Five times in two verses. And it was the assertion of the creature's will in opposition to the will of the Creator that brought his downfall. Let me say that again. Think about this for just a minute, because I don't think it applies just to the one we're reading about. It was the assertion of the creature's will in opposition to the will of the Creator that brought his downfall. And so an archangel became the devil, cast down from the place of power and favor that he enjoyed, thinking he could become like God in that way. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We understand that he is not trifling, nibbling away little bits and pieces here and there. He's going for the gusto. He wants to make shipwreck. He wants to ruin. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar from the beginning. He wants to destroy. But note, it was his pride. I can't help but quoting Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Seekest great things for thyself? Seek them not. But in this context, I wanted to further develop the superior nature of this name of God. This was the specific name that Satan tried to assume to himself. That's the negative context. Another context, this is more positive. And I believe it points to the superior nature of this name. Psalm 46, if you return to that passage, please. Psalm 46. Under the imagery, the psalmist is showing the makeup of the church, the people of God. Verse 4 and 5, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, of El Elyon. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. El Elyon dwells in the midst of his people. The imagery of Psalm 46 is the church of the living God. It's likened to a city. It's likened to a city because God dwells there. Because he founded it. He built it. Because the church derives all of its benefits and blessings from him. Because he's the ruler. It's like a tabernacle because it's a place of worship. And however grand the outward temple is, what makes the church great is God dwells in the midst. El Elyon, the Most High God, is in the midst of her. This is what makes a church great. It's not the testimony of good works and service we have to the community. It's not an aesthetically pleasing campus. It's not a spiritual motif that is so non-offensive it cannot bother a flea. It's not that we have a ministry and a place for everybody. It's not that we have a pastor who has national recognition. What makes a church great, what makes a church the tabernacle, that is the place of worship, is the chief resident, El Elyon, the Most High God. And I know most all of you, and I know that you would be very happy to give up all outward things, all convenient aids to worship, any kind of reputation in evangelical circles. You give it up all to know that special sense of his presence. To know that in reality, Jesus Christ is exalted and worshipped. Believe it or not, the Most High God is here. He's here at CBC. Which is why we have to exercise some carefulness with our heart when we come in here. With our worship, as we present our tithes and offerings to him, as we listen to the reading and the preaching and the praying, as we interact with other of God's people, this is the place where he has chosen to be. Those are the two additional contexts I wanted to share with you that show us, further develop the supreme nature of this name. In the last place this afternoon, I'd like to leave you with two applications. Number one, to know him as El Elyon, true heart knowledge. To know him, you must have true humility. You must have true humility. Humility is a prerequisite. Logically thinking, if he is the Most High, then we should be abased. And we understand if He is the Most High, we understand why He hates pride. This is probably brought out in the most dramatic sense in Daniel chapter 4. And here God is dealing with an unbeliever who is going to understand and know who Elyon is. You recall the context where Daniel was called in to interpret a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. A dream which foretold of a very grievous judgment that would fall on him because of his pride. And God gave him 12 months to repent. But he did not. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar's pride as he surveyed his kingdom. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for my honor, for my majesty? The scripture says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee this is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. And as you know, they drove him out to be like a wild beast for 7 years. And the scripture says that this would happen until God says, thou know that, who? Until you know that the Most High, El Elyon, is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. And as you know, as that story unfolds, this king who at one time was arrayed in this royal splendor was living like an animal for 7 years. At the end of the days, he learned his lesson. He said he lifted up his eyes unto heaven, his understanding returned unto him, and I blessed who? The Most High. I blessed Elyon. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to the army, to the, his will in the army of heaven and upon earth. None can stay his hand. None could even ask him, what doest thou? Humility is so necessary. Men may act as though they are the self-willed proprietors of their own life, the master of their own fate, the captain of their own destiny. That does not negate God's sovereignty, His power. The High and the Holy One who dwells, inhabits eternity, said He also dwells with the one who is of a contrite heart and lowly in spirit. And what He wants you to do is to not have His ultimate power eclipsed by some little twinkle in your eye that says you have some power or some strength. He wants that to be totally erased so that you will go out to Him in all of His supreme power. He wants you to be like His Son. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping to get nothing back. Be children of the Most High. That humility is a prerequisite to know Him as El Elyon. The second application is simply this. A spiritually vital relationship with the Most High God is worth more than silver and gold. In the context, this king of Sodom, the world, if you will, offers to make Abraham rich. Even though by virtue of conquest, I think Abram had the right to keep all the goods. But this king of Sodom offers to let him keep this spoil of war. Was this tempting? Did Abram think, oh, with this additional bunch of riches, I don't have to spend the rest of my life wandering around the desert? And maybe I can tithe part of it like I tithe of the other. So God will benefit. And after all, I did earn it. And I have a lot of people to take care of. Although if you read the scripture, Abram was already rich, chapter 13. But Abram doesn't hesitate. He said, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread. I will not take a shoelace. I don't want anybody to be able to say that they have made me rich and that God is not taking care of me. And I think actually Sodom stood for, you know, sinful disobedience, worldly pleasure, self-confidence, everything that is antithetical to God. How valuable is your relationship to El Elyon? Do we value spiritual treasures or earthly treasures? You know, Abram was already promised vast spiritual treasures and a land. He just had not received it yet. But by faith, he took God at his word. And he left the disposition of not just his finances, but of his entire life to God. And when this material stuff was offered to him, maybe he saw it as a hindrance to his walk. Maybe he saw it clearly. I think he saw it as an opportunity for man to rob God of his glory. Maybe he saw it for what it really was. In our day and age, again, there are those who think that the purpose of the gospel is to make you healthy and wealthy. And as you know, friends, if you want or desire a health and wealth type of gospel, your spiritual eyes have not been opened. Because the kingdom of God is not focused there. God might make you rich. Abram was rich, but that's not where his heart was. Abram probably also knew the reality of Ecclesiastes 5 and 10. He that loveth silver will not with silver be satisfied. Or he that loveth abundance with increase will not be satisfied. This also is vanity. And El Elyon was very pleased with Abram's response. Scripture says in Hebrews that because he desired a better, because he desired a heavenly, God was not ashamed to be called his God. A spiritually vital relationship with the Most High God is worth more than silver or gold. And by extension, we may not be tempted with silver and gold, but this principle speaks of relative worth, relative to your relationship with him. Is there anything that is more important? Time, other relationships, being inconvenienced, personal goals or interests. Scripture says, God's name is excellent in all the earth. This name should be the name of God that is on the lips of his people. El Elyon, the Most High God. May God be pleased to teach all of us the reality of his nature and his characteristics and his attributes behind this name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures of truth that do reveal you to us. And now we pray thy Holy Spirit would take thy truth and write it upon our hearts. Father, we have need of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to impress thy word upon us. Father, we confess that we have not known thee as we ought. And oh, might this day be a day in our own personal walk, a day like an Ebenezer, as it were, where we say that we have understood just a little bit more about who you are. And Father, might that light flood our heart, our mind, our soul, as you continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.